This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We're going to continue working in the message that we have been focusing on in the series, How Do We Keep the Feasts? And the answer to part 10 is going to be by understanding first fruits. Understanding first fruits, which is going to focus on the day of first fruits, particularly from the Bible, but also a slight historical perspective on it also, and a lot of agriculture and tying it all together. Starting with 2 Peter 1, verse 2, focus on the things that are very important to us as Christians that we are to be learning from everything we read out of the Bible. Apostle Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, according to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, Christ, that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, which is also love. For these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua Christ. So, in this message particularly, with that focus of what we're adding to, notice you're adding to your faith things. You're not receiving necessarily things primarily, but you are proceeding or progressing into it. That's why that's a very important verse. As we learn from the Bible, we add it to our faith. Our faith comes prior. In this message, I'm hoping that it will serve as the last in mentioning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we're going to move out of that in the template we've been focusing on. The Chag, which is the Hebrew word for feast. Chag Ad Matzoth, which is the Hebrew phrase for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As mentioned in the prior message, this is sort of a sub-festival. We could call it a festivity of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it is called the Wave Sheaf. And it happens within the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 16th day after the Sabbath of Unleavened Bread. And there is a three-day window of festivity that we focused on in the last message also, surrounding the Sabbath of Unleavened Bread on the 15th day. Passover, of course, is on the 14th day. That's the day Christ was crucified. It's the day the lamb was killed for the feast. The next day is the Sabbath, which is the first day of the Unleavened Bread, 15th day of the month. It is the holy convocation mentioned in the text. And on the 15th, on the 16th, after that, the wave sheaf, as it is referred to in the text we're going to read from, is the morrow after the Sabbath. That's King James English for the next day. And, of course, that would make that the 16th day of the first month, being the day after and the first day of the week. In order to understand the timing of this total festivity and correspondence, it must be taken as a whole part of the agricultural year, beginning with the Abib, which, of course, we have already defined Abib in some of the prior messages. It refers to the green ears, or the headed out barley crop that happens in the year. And In the Greek understanding, it is when the stalk of the barley is hard enough to be broken from the hail that was sent in Egypt. So we have an indicator as to when this happens in the agricultural year of the people of Israel. For many people, of which I'm not going to give their part on understanding the calendar, but if someone's listening abroad to me through the internet, I'm only going to give you the reasonable catechizing of why we keep the feasts, as in questions and the answers that are going to be given back as to why we keep the feast as we do particularly, or as I teach it. And that reasoning, quite frankly, comes from fundamental issues which most calendars that follow a biblical understanding in whatever area they live in, to try to be a biblical calendar in nature, they cannot fulfill, and they can't maintain those points that the scripture specifically speaks about time and again. Those two points will boil down into two main aspects. The first aspect is the natural fulfillment of realistic requirements of the feast. There are natural fulfillments of realistic, that's real things, not spiritual concepts, not metaphysical things, but real things in life, in material world, of these feasts and festivities that are spoken of in Scripture for the worship of the people of Israel. Okay, there are things that were important and should still be important to us because we still subsist and exist because of them. The second point is the spiritual fulfillment of realistic understanding. Okay, there's a spiritual fulfillment of things that are real, realistic understandings, things you understand from reality of the feasts and the festivities to nourish our faith, which is the substance of our hope, according to Hebrews 11, verse 1. So the fact that I have pressed several times is this, that if you cannot, in physical or material observance of the feast, in reality, actually do what the Bible says, as a worshiping body, then something's wrong. If you cannot, at the time you are worshiping, do what the Bible says you should have been able to do in the Bible, then you have something wrong. And that is the majority of people's celebrations, regardless of what calendar systems they use, they cannot do the things that the Bible required of them, okay, when they read it and they understand it. And we're going to see a lot of that in this message today. And if you cannot spiritually understand something, though you can see the elements of its observance. So let's say you do see what the Bible says, but you cannot spiritually still understand. That's a completely different problem. Okay, that is a spiritual problem, then something's wrong spiritually. All right, but what we're dealing with is God has told us to look at natural things and understand it spiritually, to add to our faith, in fact, from what he has provided for us to learn from. And in most celebrations, the aspect of the Abib, which refers to the barley, the cereal grain, the grain crop, as an agricultural thing, has an impact upon local worship. And it's unseen in reality. And so for a child, for instance, for you guys that are kids who can't read, whenever you see something agriculturally and you see it, you have an understanding still available to you, though you cannot read something specifically out of the Bible if it is explained. And so for one who is not agriculturally minded, even if they're an adult, if they do not even pay attention to the way things work in nature and in agriculture, like most people in our industrialized world have become today, you know, today we have harvest equipment and planting equipment that allows one man, no joke, I've been inside of one of these before, we have one man who can do the work of 100 men in a matter of 45 minutes. Okay? I ran a combine with a man for 45 minutes, and we loaded up a whole tractor trailer load of wheat by the end of it. 45 minutes. Okay? Amazing. So we've lost a lot of what this is talking about through comprehension. Not that it can't be done or can't be done in our modern day, but it cannot be understood in the same way as what's being talked about. And if you don't even know how that happens, you aren't even sure what it is that you're reading about in the Bible and what you're supposed to apply to your spiritual life. In ancient times, and even in the pre-modern era of industry, most people had dirt on their hands come sowing or reaping. And while the reform needed was to bring us back to a biblical-based calendar and away from the pagan and papist observance. And that had not fully come to pass, though many Puritans mused upon it. If you read the Puritan writings of the 15, 16, 1700s, most of them mused upon why they were still using pagan and papist calendars that they had no comprehension of, and why the Church of Christ even possessed such a thing. They did not understand how they'd got there, and there was no real answer given. You can read many journals written by those men of that era, and you can see where they had started to reform those things, but they had not made it to its totality. They weren't sure how to accomplish it at that time. And so in some ways, I think that we have the ability now in our day and age to make those changes in our respective countries. As to why have we gone so long to even ask some of these questions? And a lot of it, I think, is because we spend a lot of time on spiritual understandings and thinking we understand what it is, while we have no natural agriculture or realistic comprehension to build upon. We just think we understand what we understand. We are kind of have a Gnostic understanding. And so that's a knowledge that comes from just knowing, not a knowledge that comes from true understanding. And so we have to have a spiritual understanding that comes from natural agriculture like our ancestors did, which sustained the body as they waited for the same body's redemption, in fact. So whenever we read in the scriptures, we'll see these connections between the redemption of the body and its comparison to the grain harvest, its comparison to the way God gives people food to eat, and that connection to the calendar that God commanded his people to keep so that every year it was remembered. How else are verses that speak of spiritual concepts of first fruits of the harvest understood except for by considering and leaning upon that which we know by nature and commanded to be observed according to Yahweh's festival laws? Without going back to the law and reading what this says, we will not understand that certain verses we're going to focus on by the end of the study. You would not understand them, and I'm sure while we can still be saved and we can still have faith and we can still be given grace and all that kind of stuff, the medication needed will not be a strong enough dose to allow you to learn what it is that we need to learn to help and aid our faith. Every people everywhere who grow and eat cereal grains like barley, wheat, spelt, and rye mentioned all throughout the Bible, still eaten in our Western world, will celebrate these substances that their nation and people harvest in some way. Even in America, that may mean just going to the bar the night after harvest, because family celebration has been so replaced by social media and selfish motivations. Everyone who can understand the cycle of growth of these things will celebrate them. And these biblical examples are intended, however, for our spiritual understanding, that if they have been given, if the person has been given the impartation of the gift of faith, they will gain more knowledge than even a man who has spent maybe 10 years getting his doctorate in seminary and maybe can speak fluently Greek and Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. But if that same man would have been raised on a farm, a grain farm, to understand the things that he reads about, he could add that then to his 10 years in seminary, and he would have a phenomenal understanding that would far surpass anyone who has just read something directly out of the Bible, because he doesn't truly understand it, whereas the other man has seen it and he can comprehend it. So in some of the things we're going to talk about regarding the first fruits, and then in the next Bible study after Passover, when we focus on the next portion, which we'll speak about Pentecost, which these two are connected, all of this plays a role in understanding the calendar as a conclusive whole in how we keep the feasts and why they are kept that way. And so with that stated, let's consider the text starting all the way back in Leviticus 23:3. I know we've covered all this already in the template already, but I have to build upon it because I want to bring it into focus so that we can see it as a whole again and then establish our points on the next portion of the festivities as it comes. Leviticus 23:3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of Yahweh in all of your dwellings. These are the appointed seasons. The King James just says seasons of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons or their appointed seasons. Again, the system of weekly Sabbath as the seventh day after 6 working days as the day of holy convocation and no work is firmly established as leading the festival calendar that God is speaking of. So everything falls on top of that. Those Sabbaths are seasonal markers, okay? They encase this time, whatever times they encase. These are the markers that delineate the beginning and the end of the feast or the chag. They're like bookmarks. They're marks. They're like signs that tell us of the occurrence. They begin and end a thing. You don't haphazardly have the right to choose. Which course corresponds directly with the moon's phases when this is looked at this way, they will align once the new moon's established, which we've talked about in the past, with the Kodesh. That's the Hebrew word for month. It also means to renew or to rebuild. And it is the ending sabbatic period of the festival, intimately connected to what the prior month had done. Okay, all that is available to go back and look at in the past messages to build upon. Verse 5 then says, in the 14th day of the first month between the evenings is Yahweh's Passover. Okay, remember in the literal Hebrew, the alternative King James should even have a little note in there that says between the evenings. It is Yahweh's Passover. Then it says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto Yahweh 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. That links us directly back to verse 3. You shall do no servile work therein. Specifically, this is the naming of the 15th day of the Kodesh of the month, the renewal of the moon, as the lead day of unleavened bread, okay, the head day. The Hebrew or Greek, the numeric first day, we read in the King, in the English, in the King James, it just says the first day, but literally it means the head day, the Rosh day, the chief day, the Greek says the archon day, okay, the archial day of the feast. It is the head, okay, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is the focal point of beginning that Feast of Unleavened Bread. When unleavened bread is to be eaten by the congregation of Israel for 7 days, starting with the meal eaten in the first hours of the 15th day. So directly following the evening of the 14th day, Passover is killed on the 14th day. The meal is eaten just hours after that in the dark, as the scripture tells us. And that is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the head day. It's the pinnacle. It's the important Sabbath of that feast. And so verse 8 then goes on to say, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh 7 days. And the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. This verse, as we've discussed also, specifically mentions the amount of days that offering and sacrifice was given in the tabernacle. It is especially offered at the time of the chag or the feast, as starting with the 15th day at the 14th at evening, and lasting for 7 days until the 21st day at evening. That day is directly followed by the holy convocation. All this is on the calendar that's here and on the website for those listening online. You can go to the first month calendar and follow along with what's being said here, and all this will be shown how it works. That the Sabbath or holy convocation follows directly after the day of the Passover, and that Sabbath is the same Sabbath mentioned in Leviticus 23:3, which is the same one used throughout the year, which would occur directly after the 21st, meaning it's the 22nd day of the new moon or of the Kodesh, the renewal. So when the new moon resets, the count re-begins as we've, or rebuilds according to the meaning of the name, as we've discussed. Verse 9 then goes on to say, which is the new section we haven't read here yet, so now we're going to get into the actual discussion for the day, building upon all the stuff that we've just recovered. So verse 9 says, Yahweh spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So I'm going to dissect that by point. I'm going to look at it in a pointed way and discuss the sections of what we've just read before moving on. The first thing that it mentions is when you be come into the land which I give unto you. Okay, it's the first point to mention. It indicates that the land is given to the people of Israel. Okay, this is a literal statement. It's not figurative, meaning we know it is speaking of the promised land in the context that it's dealing with, given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Canaan, we call it. However, if we believe the land given to Israel, the Israel of God, is limited to Canaan, and there is no provision in the law, which we can prove to the contrary, that there is no provision given or extension given to the whole landmass of the earth as being all of the places that the people of Israel would settle, the people of promise, having settled in their scattering and their dispersion, then that's for one to judge here at this point, because at this point some people are going to say, well, this ends when people left Canaan, or it ends when the land of Canaan has not been settled or isn't settled any longer, however you want to phrase that. But such a limited interpretation goes hand in hand with what's called dispensationalist doctrines and replacement theologies, which replace the people of Israel with anyone, and it goes along with dispensing a new dispensation on the church, as if everything is new and there's something else that's happened and all the old stuff's been wiped away. That's normally how people would view that from that angle. That is that in the process of time, God had taken away the promises that he gave to Israel perpetually, his people that he promised that forever, as long as the sun, moon, and stars were in the sky, he would keep his promises to. They don't see that to be the case, so they say that God didn't really do that. And he gave those promises to another group of people, particularly after the time of Christ. Of course, I am not of that persuasion. I believe, like the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, he said God had not cast away his people, which he foreknew, but he has, by providence, scattered them throughout the earth. And by that curse upon Israel for disobedience, they would, however, still become the blessing to all the peoples of the earth, in fulfillment to the promise made to Abraham, in combination with what is spoken of in Deuteronomy 11, 24 through 25, as well as Joshua 1, 3, which I'm going to read to summarize all that, where he says to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given you, as I have said unto Moses. So I'm of the opinion that where Israel goes, the law follows. Where Israel goes, the promises follow. God does not change his mind or redact his promises that he had given. So when is this law to be followed? When is this first point of the law? When you become into the land which I give unto you, that's when. So how you understand that statement is going to depend on how you understand these verses. The second point says, and shall reap the harvest thereof. Okay, when you come into the land that I give to you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof. This is dealing specifically with grain, which is reaped, and that is the grain specifically of the barley in its green state with the hardened stalk. That is Abib. That's why the month is called Abib. That's why this is an incredibly agriculturally based understanding of the calendar system. That's why all of this is agriculturally based. The third point then says, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. This part of the first fruit is the sheaf given to the priest. And it says, notice, to be accepted for you. Okay? Accepted implies that it's done in your stead. Okay? It's accepted for you. This language seems to imply that prior to this settling of the land spoken of, probably prior to the people of Israel even being a people yet, the first fruit sheaf was given by the individual that had it. It was given by you rather than accepted for you. This, of course, regardless, is speaking of a representative head of house of one's fathers. Now, this is important because all of this hinges upon things we've only mentioned kind of as we've gone through the feast, but there's a huge tier that's based upon the family structure as God had created it. You can see this throughout the book of Numbers and the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy and all throughout the system of God's law, is that the house of one's fathers, the elders, are the representatives of the family. Okay, they are the government representatives like we would have today in America if they actually functioned correctly. They would be representatives of specific families in specific areas. And how they bring the sheaf with them from their respective tribal families during this period, and they take that harvest and they bring it to the priest or the Levite. And why, the question then is, why would this deal with the heads of family and not with an individual? See, a lot of times we read the Bible and we think of it as individuals. We read something and say, oh, that's what I have to do. That's what I as an individual would do. Well, you only would do that if you were the individual, the person of focus. Okay, and in these situations, we're speaking of representatives of households, representatives of the people. And then sometimes we're actually speaking of the Levite that represents that family or that represents that tribe and area. So we have to ask the question, why would it be the head of family and not the individual? And namely, the answer is not every person is a grain farmer, right? Not every person could do what this asks them to do. And the system of representation is clearly shown from Deuteronomy 1 and, like I said, the book of Numbers, that it is mediated by certain individuals for those people of focus. Furthermore, the Levite, which is given the tenth or the tithe, which is what we generally call it, may as well be responsible to carry the first fruit from your respective district, wherever you live, wherever you inhabit, which we'll deal with that a little more, and wave it for you in that pyramid-like system that we talked about prior also. That is that like a pyramid, which all agricultural people in the family would give their sheaf. So you'd have these people farming, and they would take their individual handfuls, their omers, which is what it's called in the Hebrew, the sheaf, and they would give it to their head of household. That head of household would take it and give it to his head of household. And then eventually, once you reach the head of the head of the tribe gives it to the Levite. And the Levite carries it to the altar. And the altar attendant, the person who actually attends the altar, is the one who will wave it on that special day of the wave sheaf. So all of this goes into what we'll call the collective pot. Josephus calls it the public expense in the historical account that he gives us. So the point of the matter is that the whole nation will have a representative in that waving, right? It'll all be waved. Maybe there was only 12 actual stalks that were waved on the altar and a handful and an omer for every tribe. I don't know what the exact thing is. It doesn't tell us. But what we know is that this is not something every single person did. It was a representative system that went to the altar out of the public expense. So this hinges upon the unification of a nation that is settled into a land, given a land or a country, and worshiping together as a people in a respective covenant, in the covenant under God. That's important to remember because that completely changes the way a lot of people view these sacrifices and offerings. It changes the way we understand what we read in a lot of ways. And it's important to remember, this is a government. This isn't just willy-nilly do what you want to worship. Okay, this was a government system that had a huge impact spiritually that hopefully we'll get to. The fourth point on what we've read is on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. This wave happens on the morrow after the Sabbath. And then the question, I guess, is what Sabbath? That's the big question for most people. What Sabbath? The day of the wave is speaking of, and it's marked on the calendar, speaking of the head or first Sabbath of the feast. We've just discussed it, the head, the ark, the archial feast, the first day of unleavened bread. When it is understandably why some would think, I do understand why some people think that this speaks of the last Sabbath or the last holy convocation of the feast due to the order by which you read it in Leviticus 23, because you kind of read through what to do for the 7 days and then this is mentioned next. However, the pinnacle Sabbath mentioned within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's only one. There isn't two mentioned because on the 22nd day doesn't happen within the 7 days of Unleavened Bread. Okay, it's the ending of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the last day and it's technically not within the seven of sacrifice. It's not given within it. So it's a day unto itself. It's the holy convocation that caps everything off, but it is not inside of the Feast of Unleavened Bread technically. So we cannot count it. So technically there's only one Sabbath being mentioned. There's only one to focus upon in what the text is speaking of. And that would be the 15th day of the month, the Sabbath of the beginning of unleavened bread. This is validated by Numbers chapter 28, verse 21, which speaks of a several tenth deal shalt thou offer for every lamb throughout the seven lambs of the feast, of unleavened bread. Okay, so we understand that it's in verse 12, Leviticus 23, verse 12, it says, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he-lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto Yahweh. And then it says, and the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to Yahweh for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be wine, a fourth part of a hin. So it's for this reason that it indicates that the morrow after the Sabbath spoken of is within the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can see the deals, the tenth deals that are given. It says a several tenth deal in Numbers, whereas it says 2/10 deals in Leviticus. It's the same thing. It's speaking of the same thing. And so when does that first happen? On the first day of Unleavened Bread, right? And then it happens on the day after Unleavened Bread, and happens all throughout the 7 days of the feast when a lamb is offered. So we can easily see the connection and know when Sabbath is being referred to, and know that this wave is going to happen within that same time period as part of this offering. All right, and so that's an important thing, maybe complicated for some people to try to wrap their head around without seeing it, but it is able to be put together as to which Sabbath is being referred to. It's for this reason that it indicates that on the morrow after the Sabbath spoken of is in the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and historically we'll see this also, because the offering matched to this point do not on the other days outside of the 7 days of festivity follow. You would not have that being offered on the 22nd day is the point, the holy convocation of the Sabbath that happens at the end of the feast. Leviticus 23, verse 14 says, and ye shall neither eat bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. This is also important. I'll probably say about every point. It's important to mention because it's a reminder of where one's bread comes from. That's the first thing we should think about when we think about why God would even say this to these people. This is a reminder of where your food comes from, something we are very want to forget as individuals, as human beings in general, that God provides us with our daily bread. It's a redounding that comes from the individual, the family, the tribal contributions that we just talked about towards the wave sheaf from all the tribes of Israel. This is because there are two aspects concerning this first fruit offering within this one portion that we're discussing. The first is that the sheaf from the people, and the second is the sheaf waved by the priest on the day after the Sabbath, the morrow after the Sabbath of unleavened bread. There's two aspects to consider. The sheaf that's given by the people, the individual farmers that give it, and then when the priest himself waved it upon the altar. This is a hinging point, often forgotten about concerning this festivity, that as where it is described in Deuteronomy 16:9, we have another place where this feast is being described. In Deuteronomy 16:9, it says, 7 weeks shall you number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from such a time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn, okay, or to the harvest. All of this starts at the beginning of the sickle to the corn. As it said in the Septuagint and the LXX, it says the sickle upon the harvest. This is speaking of what is also spoken of in Leviticus 23:14, where it says, a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. This means we are speaking not of upon the altar. This is important to mention. This specific mention is not, I don't believe, is mentioning when it's waved on the altar. But that which is brought forth from your individual dwellings or habitations. In the Hebrew, the word of habitation or dwelling comes from the Hebrew word mashab. And mashab, it's both in both Deuteronomy 16 and in Leviticus 23. It's the same Hebrew word. They just English translated it two different ways. But the focus is the place of your residence. It's where you live. It's what you inhabit, what you brought out of your inhabitants. It's not dealing with what is brought to the altar yet at that point. There is a difference and a distinction that's being made in the language. And it's focused upon where that public expense that we've talked about, which I think is a good word for it, comes from, where that offering comes from. This is when the sickle is put to the corn harvest, the grain harvest. Remember, when we speak of corn, we're talking about barley, wheat, spelt, rye, and those types of things. Maize is not even in the mindset of the biblical people. There was no Indian corn yet in anybody's mind. That was in North America, so we're not talking about that. Corn used to just mean grains of wheat and barley. People need to be reminded of that in our modern context. And it's talking about the harvest of corn or grain. Okay? And that does not happen on the morrow after the Sabbath of unleavened bread, because the people are gathered to worship. They're not out there harvesting their crop. That had to have happened prior. And that's where we need to focus, what we need to think about, because that's also what's obviously not being thought about. The morrow after the Sabbath of unleavened bread was not the day harvest was happening. That was the day the sheaf of the wave offering was waved. But prior, it was being selected. Remember, there was a process that was gone through when people would cut it and then bring it to someone who would then bring it to someone else. And then eventually it would be selected and brought to the altar as a representative of everybody. It had to be prior sorted. It would have been mixed into that big public collection that was maybe having a little bit from every tribe or however they did it, from which the priest who attended the altar, the one priest, one priest who attended the altar, and whatever his cycle was that day, he was the one who offered it. Not everybody did it. You couldn't even approach the altar if you weren't of the line of Aaron. Okay? No one could approach that altar. It wasn't like anyone could walk in and offer sacrifice. It just didn't work the way that sometimes we think about it. Only the attending priest offered on that 16th day of unleavened bread, that 16th day of the first month, the day after the chief Sabbath, the 15th day. And it would have been taken, an omer, a handful would have been taken out and waved before Yahweh on that special day. This is then coupled with what is then spoken of next in Leviticus 23:15. It says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering." Okay? Notice it says, "Ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering." So when is the day you brought the wave of the sheaf, of the wave offering rather? And is it not the same day when you put the sickle to the harvest or to the corn for the very first time? I think it is. I think it's speaking of the same exact thing. The sheaf of the inhabitants, of the people who dwelt in the land, would sickle their corn to bring it forth for the first time. They would bring it to the heads of their families, and then they would bring it to the Levites, and the Levites to the heads of the tribes that would then be given on the altar, and so forth. And it was all boiled down into one single offering offered on that day. One single offering, not an offering from everybody, but one single offering brought with them to the place of worship where Yahweh has said his name. That was important. And it made that collection and contribution up from all of the tribes of Israel, all given in one single offering from many different grains. The only logical answer for this, I think, which I have considered throughout the years of studying this, that can answer both of these questions as to the morrow after the Sabbath, to what all it's referring to, is that I think that today's Sabbath, actually, tomorrow would be the day that people would go out and put their sickle to the corn, the morrow after today's Sabbath, on the eighth day of the Kodesh or the month. The Sabbath as the eighth day after the new moon of Abib. So on the following day, the ninth day, tomorrow, the morrow after today, the sickle would have been placed to the corn for the first time to take this offering unto the altar of Yahweh next week, exactly 1 week later. And so on that morrow after the Sabbath of unleavened bread, the 15th day, that high holy day, the Archeon day, the chief day of the feast, on the 16th day, it would be the day that we even have the first historical witnesses when we consider it, where that wave sheaf was waved before Yahweh on the altar. But the sickle came upon the corn prior for the people to bring it to the tabernacle with them. There was travel time. You had to get there. You didn't just, it didn't just magically appear. So in the days of the tabernacle, they would have brought it to the tabernacle. In the days of Jerusalem, they had brought it to Jerusalem from the time of the Temple of Solomon unto the time of the destruction of the temple after Christ. That was the practice. And it had to be done, and you needed that time allotted for it. Furthermore, this ninth day of the lunar month, tomorrow, is both the day after the first Sabbath of the month of Abib. Okay, that would help explain why the text does not speak of a specific enumeration of days, because it's dealing with the first Sabbath of Abib, the first Sabbath of the barley that it's that the month is named after. The eighth day starting on the seventh at evening, which is how we understand it from the lunar understanding, and the first seventh day Sabbath of the month in its agricultural meaning, in the meaning of Abib. So when the text says, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwellings. It's speaking of in your habitations, the same thing. This is the first day of offering of the Abib barley, then at the altar, when it is accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath of unleavened bread, which would be the 16th day. You can see that on the calendar again. And then the second point, so that's the first one. There's the first one when it's actually cut on the morrow after the Sabbath. And then there is the next time when it's actually offered a week later on the morrow after the next Sabbath, which we call the 16th day. So there's two points there to mention. The day the sickle literally cuts and brings forth to the Levite and who's going to bring it to the altar. And then there's the day when it's actually offered. And that special day, which we call the day of the wave sheaf. It's upon this week that the new harvest of grain products, bread, parched corn, and green or fresh corn, that is not the same word as Abib, just so everybody knows it doesn't mean green ears of barley there. It would be convenient if it did, but it doesn't. But it's talking about fresh corns, undried, of barley, and of the grain that's being able to be harvested. They were abstained from. It was almost like a fast, right? It's interesting that it happened so closely in connection with the fast that would happen in the seventh month, which we call the Day of Atonement, right, which is the tenth day of the seventh month. Well, this is the ninth and tenth day of the first month, so there is a interesting connection that could be made there. From that day of the first Sabbath of the agricultural Abib, all right, not spiritual Abib, not this thing we don't understand where we just call the month by the name of Abib, but we don't know what it means. In this sense, we now understand and we're seeing a full picture of what is developing. And you can go outside right now, for those of us who are following this calendar, and you can find grain farms that look just like this, right? Been passing them all week, driving by and pointing them out to everybody. As we drove down the road yesterday, we saw some. And so this is something we can understand and start to see. And we can see how the Abib that is going to be offering the first fruits on the morrow after the Sabbath of unleavened bread, we have a week that's coming from then, but on that day when it's being cut, until that sheaf is given to the priest, until it's given there, people are in individual homes are not allowed to eat bread, parched corn, or green, fresh corn from the new harvest until Yahweh gets his cut. Until Yahweh gets his sheaf, no one touches the new produce. Okay? That was the rule, to remember where your food comes from. Now, last year's crop is not being considered. This is this year's crop. The Sabbath of unleavened bread, when it's offered, then everybody would be allowed to eat of the new grain, the new produce that was produced from that year's harvest. This is on the morrow after the Sabbath. Presumably, I would say it happened in the morning. Now, I haven't found, there's some poetic meaning behind it, which I'll get into why I believe that, because that's my reasoning. But the Bible doesn't go out of the way to say it happens at the morning sacrifice. But I believe it does, and here's the reason why. The poetic form of the Hebrew word, bakor, that is the word spelled with a Q, bakor, that is the Hebrew word for morning. Okay, we spell it with a Q in Hebrew. And that is the rashith, means the head, right? The head or the beginning, the archaeal part of this harvest of the first fruits. And the Greek and the Hebrew both refer to this first fruits as a headship type situation. And in the text of Exodus 23:19, it says in the Hebrew, rashith bukari, okay? And that is literally dealing with the beginning or the head of your first fruits, okay, in Exodus 23:19. And so the reason I say in the morning is because the word for morning is bakor, right? It is the first coming up of the sun. And so I think that the first fruit was offered at the first coming up of the morning sacrifices referred to in the scripture. And so early in the morning, the priest, before the sun had rose, would get everything ready, and he would come to the altar of Yahweh as the sun rose on that respective 16th day, the first day of the week. He would raise the wave sheaf for Israel upon the altar to be accepted for you. Historically, Josephus has a statement. I'm going to read that, and then we're going to get into some of the New Testament understanding of it. Josephus says in Antiquities of the Jews, Book 3, Chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, he says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread succeeds that of the Passover and falls on the 15th day of the month and continues for 7 days, wherein they feed on unleavened bread, on every one of which days 2 bulls are killed, 1 ram and 7 lambs. Now, these lambs are entirely burnt, beside the kids of the goats, which is added to all the rest for sin. It is intended as the feast for the priest, notice that, for the feast of the priest, on every one of those days, the priests eat of the sacrifices, on the second day of unleavened bread, which is, and this is his quote, not mine, which is the 16th day of the month, they first partake of the fruits of the earth. Before that day, they do not touch them. And while they suppose this because it is proper to honor God, for whom they obtain this plenteous provision, in the first place, they do offer the first fruits of barley, and that in the manner following. Then they take a handful of the ears. And listen to how he says they're prepared. They take a handful of the ears and dry them, and then beat them small. They purge the barley from the bran. Then they bring the 10th deal to the altar of God. So he saw this happen. He knows exactly how this works. And then they cast one handful of it into the fire, and they leave the rest for the use of the priest. After this, it is that they may publicly or privately reap their harvests. They also, at this participation of the first fruits of the earth, sacrifice a lamb as a burnt offering unto God. Verse 6 says, when a week of weeks has passed, and this is next Bible study, a week of weeks has passed over after the sacrifice, which weeks contain 49 days, and a 50th day, which is called Pentecost, but it is called by the Hebrews Asaratha, which signifies Pentecost. They bring to God a loaf made with wheat flour of 2/10 deals, leavened. And I'm going to end the quote there. This quote is the only descriptive, non-allegorical, it's a literal telling of how things happened and how he saw it done, mentioned of the day of the sheaf of first fruits. It's the only one I've ever found, at least. If there's another one, I'd love to read it. But that's the only one I know of in a historical account of a firsthand eyewitness, which is the only witness that matters. Because when you got someone talking about the history, he adds his understanding to it. You want firsthand witness. And it's the only witness I'm interested in, any of us should be interested in. As Christians who believe in the preexistence of the Word, we can make some serious application here in understanding this, as the person of Christ is in focus throughout this feast. Of course, Christ resurrected on this day. He resurrected on the day of the wave sheaf in the morning, time of the morning sacrifice, early in the morning. And so when we believe in the preexistent Word as the person of Christ, when we also believe in the earthly manifestation of the begotten nature of Christ as the Son of Yahweh, the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit of a virgin, when we believe in the true bodily resurrection, as Colossians 1:18 summarizes neatly and irrefutably, that Christ is the head of the body. He is of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, making peace and reconciling all things in earth. And then it goes on to say, that is things that are in heaven and earth, and he reconciles it unto himself. It's for reasons like this that the day of the wave sheaf should be remembered by Christians and understood. As all of this language, particularly if you were to read it in the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament written in Greek, the concepts carried over into the New Testament, time and again, will be repeated about Christ and him being the first fruit, some of which we're going to read briefly. This is how, in what is said in 2 Corinthians, Christ is the yea and the amen to the feast of these things upon this day of the wave sheaf, of which we have been exposing in this study, hopefully, and understanding. It's not surprising that this head of the creations of Yahweh that's found in Christ is the only begotten of the Father brought into the world, according to Hebrews 1:6, that he is the firstborn of many brethren in Romans 8:29, and that he is, as the Greek calls it, the aparchon, that is the first fruits, that is the exact same word used to talk about the first fruit in the Septuagint of the wave sheaf in Leviticus 23. Christ is called that several times throughout the Bible. And so it is from this day that we continue in our text, where we leave for this section. Next week we're going to, or not next week, the week after next, we're going to get into Pentecost, where it tells us that you shall count from you on the morrow after that Sabbath from the day that you brought the wave sheaf of the offering seven Sabbaths to be complete, which, as Josephus told us, will bring us to the Feast of Pentecost for studying next. And while there are so many lazy theologies out there, there's nothing else you can call it but lazy theology, which favors the Gnostic concepts of learning by knowledge rather than learning by biblical reality. By looking at what is material and agricultural, look at the imagery in the world that God has given us and blessed us with, that man can learn. You know, if you think about the way agriculture works, God gives the blessing, but man is required to work to produce something with God. He works with God whenever he works the ground. Both of the spiritual and of the physical, we can understand more as the brothers of Christ about Christ and what he did for us. And the availability of learning that's being offered to us is much more greater. It's by understanding what we just read and studying it, which you're, of course, not going to learn just from hearing my voice about this subject, but by actually digging in and applying these concepts. This is how we understand what James says, for instance, in James 1:15 through 18, which I just have some paraphrases, summaries. He says, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And he verses that. He puts that in juxtaposition to the portion that the Father gives us, who, as he says in verse 18, of his own will begat us with the word of truth, like it's a seed, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's the same word, aparchon, that we were talking about. Or how do we then understand, according to Romans 8:23, ourselves as having the first fruits of the Spirit, when even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body? What is this first fruits? Why is it not the harvest? Why doesn't he call it the harvest of the Spirit? Because there's a concept he's delivering to us that we have to understand first from what God's already said. Or how are we supposed to understand Revelation 14, verse 4, where it says, of the 144,000 of the children of Israel that were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Interesting, to the Lamb. First fruits went with the Lamb. How is it also that we would understand 1 Corinthians 15:20? It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of them that slept." And then in 23 says, "Every man is in his own order. Christ is the first fruit. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming." Verse 35 then goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, "Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Paul says, "You fool, that which thou sows is not quickened except it dies first." That's a direct quote out of the book of John that Christ says about a grain of wheat. Verse 37 then says, "In that which thou sowest, thou sow not the body that it will be, but it will bear grain, and it may by chance be of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him. To every seed it has its own body." Then verse 42 goes on to say, speaking of these different bodies, he says, "So," just like he said about grain, he says, "So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last man, Adam, was the quickened spirit. Verse 46 then ends by saying, where I'm going to end, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Then afterwards comes that which is spiritual." God uses nature. He uses what is natural to teach us spiritual lessons. He tells us to look at what is physical and material to understand what is spiritual. You cannot take one away from the other. It should never be accepted or allowed in the doctrines of Christianity that spiritual and invisible things are the pure creations of God, and that that which is material and physical is unclean. That's a page directly taken out of Gnostic paganism. No matter how many times those types of people name the name of Christ, they are naming another doctrine and another Bible, another gospel. Christ's redemption is a redemption of both what is visible, what is invisible, what is on earth, what is in heaven. Christ's redemption covers it all. It does not just redeem what is in the spiritual realm. God's material and physical creation is providentially designed. God knew what he was doing when he did it. He knew how to fix the problem when it was made. He designed it to teach us lessons so that we could understand the redemption of the world, of what is visible and invisible, so that we can understand what glorious liberty the children of God can have, so that those who are saved by hope, according to Romans chapter 8, can patiently wait for the Spirit that will help our infirmities of our corrupt bodies, not our infirmities that lead us to death, so that we can die and become better. He says the Spirit helps our infirmities of our corrupt body. This thing starts to redeem us now while we're in this flesh, just like the seed planted in the ground starts to flourish, put down roots, and grow. Both things happen simultaneously. They start happening together. They don't happen after one it disappears or something. I think it's a spiritual thing to even put a seed in the ground and see what happens. I mean, it's almost a miracle to consider how that works. The lesson taught by a father showing his children on how do we keep this feast, how do we understand it, and kind of closing this up, the lesson taught by a father showing his children how grain progressively develops and was in the past and is such an important thing for us now to consider, to understand, because it teaches the redemption message in just considering something so simple that feeds us every day. It's Christ revealed in the natural and material world, perfectly defined by the Word of God. Through understanding the law of God concerning these feasts, what God has taught us from considering the feasts and how important that was to the people of Israel, and how that corresponds directly to Christ's resurrection, and how Christ is called the first fruits taken from the dead, all of this thing impacts in our reading. It can make a big difference in our comprehension and our understanding if we would just take time to consider it and to look at it and to mix it into our observant so that we can see how the world works around us. Okay, when you do not see what the natural world does, you cannot understand these spiritual concepts as perfectly as God wants us to. This will allow us to grow more. This will allow us to start to redeem our corrupt body now rather than waiting for something like death to teach us the full picture. God wants us to start growing now. He doesn't want us to wait. So I'm going to leave off there. And once again, for next week, we'll get into Pentecost, which is a continuation, in fact, of First Fruits in the calendar study. But it won't be next week because that'll be Passover and I won't be having Bible study next week.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.